Luke chapter 7, verse 10. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building an house, who dug deep and laid the foundations on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been built well. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick, and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers unto me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent back returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now, this is the single greatest miracle of healing that we have recorded for us in the Gospels. Without even seeing the sufferer, without touch of hand, without look of eye, the Lord Christ Jesus restores health to this dying man by merely uttering it to be so. He speaks, and the sick is cured. He commands, having the authority to do so, and the sickness departs. We read of no prophet, no apostle who was able to perform miracles in this manner. Here we only see the finger of God. So we come into this chapter off the back of Jesus' teachings in Luke chapter 6. Now when he had ended all his sayings, he entered Capernaum. Now this indicates that it is in fact a very short period of time between the teachings of chapter 6 and the events of chapter 7. Now the very last thing that Jesus had been telling those about him that we read was the importance of putting your trust in him, so that you would be as a man who built his house upon the rock. It should be so genuine, your faith, that the words of Jesus, having been heard, would not be ignored, but put into action. And here, in the first part of chapter 7, we see a prime example of how such faith can be put into action. Now, this centurion would likely have been under the pay of Herod Antipas. He was the puppet king over Judea at the time. Now, strictly speaking, a centurion was an officer in charge of 100 men, but the term was slightly flexible and could indicate anywhere between 50 to about 200 soldiers under his command. They were usually promoted from the ranks and needed to be at least 30 years old. They needed to be literate, to have letters of recommendation from their superiors, and they needed to be able to boost the morale of their men. These were hard men of discipline, and were described by Julius Caesar more than once as being the backbone of his army. Now, Scripture too has many good things to say about centurions. At Calvary, under the cross, It is the centurion who exclaims, "Truly, this was the Son of God." In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is described as a devout man who feared God. Paul comes into contact with several centurions who save his life from the mob in Jerusalem, who organize his escape, and who protect him in Caesarea. Even Julius, the centurion in Acts 27, who escorts Paul to Rome, treated the apostle with far more dignity and respect than he was obliged to. But of all the centurions we have mentioned in Scripture, the highest praise is reserved for this man here. And so we're going to take a look at a few aspects of this man's character, a few aspects that are revealed to us. For surely the only man who ever caused Christ to wonder in admiration is worthy of our attention and our study. So first, we are going to look at the high character of the centurion, as would be befitting of any Christian in the sight of men. Now, remember all of what we have just seen, of what it means to be a centurion. And now remember that he was also there in Israel, in Capernaum, as part of the occupying force. Now, the enmity and the contentiousness, the violence between the Jews and the Romans at the time was such that to be even set as governor over that province, as Pilate was to be considered a punishment. You were not sent to Judea as a reward. You were sent there to be taught a lesson. Now, moreover, as the leader of his soldiers, he would have been accountable for their each and every action, every misdeed that they did would be laid at his feet. And yet, what do we see the Jewish elders, his natural enemies, saying of him in verse 4? He is worthy. Now, a reputation of this sort is not won without being earned through hard work, through actions and deeds. Now, actions and deeds will not save you, but they ought to be the active outworking of grace manifest within you. James chapter 2 tells us this. Someone who does nothing to demonstrate the love of God within them is not only neglecting their duty towards their fellow man, but they sully the very name of Christ by associating his grace with idleness and indolence. For what we do here on earth is not for our own benefit or profit, but rather so that by showing the light within us, we may bring glory to our Father in heaven, Matthew 5:16. And so what do we see here within the centurion that demonstrates his character? Well, we are told that the man loves the nation of Israel. And one demonstration of this is that he built the synagogue in Capernaum for them. Almost certainly it would have been out of his own pocket, possibly with the use of his own soldiers and laborers. Now, one good deed, however generous, may demonstrate good intent, but it hardly constitutes proof that the centurion loves their nation. If that was the only thing that he had done, then surely the Jewish leaders would have said, "He loves our nation because he built us a synagogue." But no, see here what they say. He loves our nation and he built us a synagogue. Now, this suggests to me that this act was the capstone of his love for the Jewish people, but it must have been built upon a foundation of rock with the many acts of generosity and kindness and justice that he must have shown them for the Jewish elders to approach Christ on behalf of a Gentile. Now, this temperament carries over from his public persona to his private one, his servant, sometimes treated no better than a slave in Roman society. His servant was brought into the centurion's own home. Rather than being cast out as might have been expected, life was cheap to the Romans. Just look at how many were slaughtered in the gladiatorial arenas for entertainment. Life was cheap, but instead the servant is brought into his own home. Instead of merely fretting by the servant's bedside, the centurion is active in going out and seeking aid for him. The centurion, in many ways, is being as faithful a servant to his dying friend as any master might expect of those beneath him, which is exactly what Christ asks of us. Luke 13, verse 14 records Christ's words, "If I then, being your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Instead of impotent worrying, the centurion goes out, he reaches out for a physician, the great physician. He intercedes on behalf of his servant that he might be made well. Indeed, it is a testament to his character that both the Jewish elders and his friends do as he asks, even if they themselves put no stock in Jesus, even if they have to swallow their pride to do so, as we might expect from the Jewish elders. It is enough that the centurion has asked this favor of them for them to do it. Such is the respect and admiration he seems to have inspired in them, that they brought themselves before the Lord. The results of having built up, through hard work and perseverance, for having built up a high character, will bear fruit, and may indeed inspire many acts and words of kindness, and even bring those around you before the Lord, seeking out Christ for their own. But however strongly, it must be said, however strongly our character is built up in the eyes of those around us, however much respect or friendship we may have earned from our neighbors, we must never dare ourselves to bring that before the Lord. For we are an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 34. We all come before the Lord as equals. All of us come before the Lord as wretched sinners in need of repentance, whether it is after 1 hour in Christ's service, as it was with the thief on the cross, or after a long life of diligent and faithful stewardship. For it is by faith that we are saved, not through works, so that no man may boast. So secondly, we turn to the deep humility of the centurion. Now, despite what everyone else around him may think of him, this man does not consider himself worthy enough to approach the master on his own merit, even when it is not his own need that he seeks after. First of all, he sends the Jewish elders to act in proxy for him, and they intercede with Christ on his behalf, even as he is interceding for his own servant. Now, this has a shadow of how Christ intercedes for us when we come to him in prayer. Just as the centurion approached Christ through a mediator, so too may we approach the Father through the intercession of the Son. And just as the centurion sought only healing for his servant, so too ought we to beseech the Lord's blessing on those around us before we consider our own needs. Now, this selfless humility does not come naturally to us, to any of us. For each of us are born proud. Each of us are born self-centered. Before Christ, each and every one of us thought there was nothing wrong with us, that we were not bad people. We may not be perfect, but we are not in need of a Savior. Surely, if any are deserving of salvation, if any are deserving of heaven, it is us. But humility such as this is one of the truest examples of the Spirit entering into us, that we be made aware of our sin, that we know our corruption and our baseness, that we know our proper place before the Lord Almighty. No matter how highly the world may hold us in their esteem, let us never be under the impression that there is anything that we can do at all that might advance our case before the judgment seat. Only placing our faith in Christ Jesus and acknowledging him as Savior. Now we see a second instance of this centurion's humility when Jesus does come near to his house. The centurion asks his friends to say to Christ, "I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." Now here we have an echo, we might hear, of John the Baptist's declaration that he is not worthy even to untie the sandals of the Lamb of God. So we can see here that not only is the centurion's humility in this instance a result of seeing his own failings, but contrasting them with the personage of Christ. In doing so, he feels himself to be unworthy either to meet with him or even to entertain him under his roof. If you wish to remain humble, my friends, keep your eyes on Christ. To the Jewish elders who went to Jesus, Jesus was a prophet at best, a madman or a liar at worst. But the centurion saw both deeper and higher than that. He recognized the authority that lay within Jesus over nature, over disease, over devils, and knew that this was a man before whom he is not worthy to even come, and that the humbling of himself was the only proper response. Now, humility today has a lot of negative connotations, often associated with spinelessness or sniveling subservience. But this is not humility. For to humble yourself means that you need to have an elevation from which you can bow yourself, some merit which you can renounce before the Lord. You cannot bow if you are already prostrate upon the ground, having no worth. Had the centurion been an oppressor and a persecutor, then his statement that he was not worthy would have been mere fact. But instead, he laid aside the excellence of his character that he had built up among men to lower himself before the Lord. Now, the Lord has given us all talents, all gifts with which to work in this world for him. To humble ourselves, we lower ourselves. We set aside what the Lord has given us. We set aside what we have earned for the Lord. We cast our crowns before him. And so now we come to the faith of the centurion. Now, where do we see the first demonstration of the centurion's faith in this chapter? Where do we see it? Well, we see it right there in verse 3. As early as that, we are told that he hears of Christ and that he takes heed. He pays attention. Now, we know that he does this. Otherwise, he would never have sent the Jewish elders to go to him. Now, this is good, but it is only a start. Many hear the gospel of Christ and yet have the fruit of it overtaken by the thorns of the world's cares, or wither with shallow roots at the first flush of trouble or disadvantage. But the thing that the centurion does here is he asks others to intercede on his behalf, and this is where the faith comes in. Because as deep and as overwhelming was his sense of worthlessness, the centurion did not doubt for a moment either the power or the willingness of Christ. As for the question of Christ's willingness, it is not even mentioned at all. The leper, elsewhere in Scripture, says, "Lord, if you are willing, then you can make me well." If you are willing. But the centurion here is so clear about Christ's willingness to relieve suffering of humanity that it does not occur to him at all to even mention it. It seems to me that the centurion has already put his faith in the fact that Christ's mission was to alleviate the suffering of humanity and would not hesitate to do good to all who ask it of him. Note that Jesus went straight away with the elders to heal the centurion's servant. Now, I doubt that their entreatments were the thing that persuaded Christ, but rather he responds to that first outworking of faith. Christ has not yet encountered the great faith that so astonished him, but yet went willingly to this Gentile out of love. We can take comfort from this, in that regardless of however unworthy we know ourselves to be within ourselves, Christ still comes. Regardless of our situation or our circumstances, Christ still comes. Regardless of how small and pitiful our faith may be, though it be the size of a mustard seed, Christ still comes. He did not die for us because of any merit that we might have, but rather because of our unworthiness, to bring us to God. Now, the power of Christ is likewise never called into question, but is famously highlighted by the centurion in the passage that we read. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. The centurion has recognized Christ as having authority over disease, as surely as he knows his own authority over his soldiers and the emperor's authority over himself. Note especially here that the centurion's humility and the centurion's faith do not contradict each other, but rather each is made more glorious by the elevation of the other. The declaration and sense of his own unworthiness serves to highlight the esteem with which he held Christ and the power of his word. Similarly, the faith that the centurion has in Christ's power further emphasizes to him and to us the sense of his own impotency and unworthiness. Crucially, though, he has a firm grasp on both. His faith in Christ drove him to seek Christ out. But had the centurion been focusing too much on his own failings, on his own unworthiness, then he would have been crippled by misery and despair and would not have acted at all. But we see here the centurion's eyes are fixed upon the power and absolute authority of Christ. To expand a little on what the centurion said, we can hear, if I, being a man with those in authority above me, have this much power over the lives of my men with my words, how much more power must you wield, having no one above you? You must therefore be the ruler of the universe, that you need only to tell this disease to be healed and it shall obey. So it is with us, so it is with our own sin. Christ needs only to pronounce us forgiven, and our sins are cleansed from us. If God himself is for us, then who in all the world can oppose him? If Christ has redeemed us, who can have any hold over us? If Christ has pronounced us forgiven, then all the devils of hell cannot accuse us. One last point about the faith of the centurion and how his humility affected it. All the centurion asks for is a single word. He knows that a solitary word will suffice, even though he is unworthy of it. That single word is more miracle than he ever deserved. And so the centurion does not ask for more. He does not wish to trouble the master, to be a bother to him, to take up more time than is absolutely needed. The centurion believed that a word was enough, and so he humbly declined to ask for more than that, accepting that if Christ says that it will be done, then it shall be so. His humility has not interfered with his faith in Christ as it is being demonstrated, but rather his humility has magnified the outworking of his faith before everyone who there was present. Now we ought to follow this example when we ask for forgiveness from the Lord. We are told in scriptures that all who believe in the Lord will be saved. And yet, do we not often have unwarranted doubts? A voice whispering to us that if we but had a sign, some means by which we could be sure of salvation, then our heart would be at rest. But there has been nothing. So surely the Lord hasn't seen fit to take away our sins for some reason yet. You are not saved, else there would have been a sign. My friends, this voice is nothing more than the devil trying to worm his way into your psyche to make you doubt the power of the Lord to forgive sins in their entirety. It inflates our pride with a false worthlessness, saying that our sins are too great for God, or it erodes our faith in Christ to forgive sins. We have God's word. He has given his word to us, the word in scriptures, and his word, his promise, recorded in scriptures, that each and every person who is saved completely and utterly. It is not too much for us to take him at his word. For just as we, who are unworthy, ask our children to trust in us, so too the Lord, who is perfect, asks us to put our trust in him and in his promise. See here exactly what the centurion asks for. Remember that this man, the first fruits of the Gentile church, is the only one to have amazed Jesus by his faith. And apply this to our own hearts. He does not ask for a sign or a wonder, as did the Pharisees, nor for Christ to see his servant, or to lay his hands upon him, or even to allow the servant to but touch the fringe of his garment. One word. That is all that the centurion asks for, just one solitary word, and at that command the disease would flee from his servant. One word from the Word made flesh. A word from God is both a simple and a mighty thing. For by his utterings he brought the world into existence, and so with a single word he cried aloud from the cross that it is finished. Tetelestai, he cried in Greek. It has been completed. That word cried from Golgotha has been heard through all of time and beyond, and still resounds now through eternity. Christ has not laid his physical hands upon us, nor have we even beheld his face. But we do not need to. John chapter 20, verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now, we don't know if that centurion had ever laid eyes upon Christ before his servant was healed, but we haven't. Nevertheless, all that we need to do is ask Christ and have faith that a single word is sufficient for us. Say the word, O Lord Jesus, and we shall be healed. We shall be cleansed of our sin. We shall be cleansed of our impurities, Lord. We shall be washed clean with the blood of the Lamb. No matter the size of our faith, Christ comes. No matter the deeds we have done, the things that we have left undone, Christ comes. No matter our unworthiness, no matter our filthiness, our sin, our depravity, Christ comes. Just ask to be healed. We only need a single word from Christ. That word is still being said, even now, for all who would receive it. Tetelestai. The debt is paid. It is finished. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that you have washed us of our sins. We thank you, O Lord, that you have taken that from us, taken that curse of death from us. Father, we ask that we would remember it. We ask that we would be washed anew each and every day, Father. We ask that you would strengthen our faith, that you would make more complete our humility, that we would lower ourselves before you, Father. We ask, Lord, that we would lower ourselves before each other, that we would serve one another, even as Christ served us. Help us to be more Christ-like. Help us to be more like him each and every passing day as we depend upon him for all things. Enter into our hearts and you this day, we pray, Lord. Go before us in all things. We need you, Father, for each and every step. We know that you watch over us, that you protect us, that your rod and your staff, they comfort us and they guide us. Lead us by quiet waters, Lord, that we may dwell in your presence in all that we do. This we ask in your precious and in your holy name. Amen.